for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, I'd like to invite you to stay with me. It won't be long, only about 30 minutes. But it's 30 minutes of inspiration, some education, a whole lot of motivation, and absolutely no manipulation. That's right, we're not trying to con you into buying anything. We're not trying to con you into selling anything. Not trying to ask you for money, but we are asking you to listen. Listen as I try to verify and identify God's plan for your life and for my life. If you'll do that and you enjoy listening, you can orient and adjust to the plan if you want to. That's up to you. We know that God gave you volition. You have the ability to choose. The biggest decision you could ever make is the decision to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the most important decision. That's why Paul asked the Roman jailer, recorded in Romans, "What think ye of Christ?" "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," he said, "and thou shalt be saved." I don't know if you've ever made that decision, but I pray you will. If you haven't, that you will make a decision to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's my prayer. Our ministry offers a lot of printed material. I want to emphasize one more time our transcripts. All the shows from 2019, 2020, and 2021 have been printed in book form, and they're available for you to order, and you can read through them. There's 52 of shows in a book, and you can read through them, and just as if you were listening to me, and kind of have those notes there to go through and study if you'd like. So all you got to do is contact us through the website, rickhughesministries.org, rickhughesministries.org, and you'll be able to order those from there. And you also, we have our latest book, God's Grace and Aging, is now up as an audio book, and you can listen to it on the website, or you can order it there as well. Okay, I have a lot of things to tell you today, and I'm very grateful that you'll give me some of your time. I've been reading letters all week from people and emails and letters telling me how the Lord has used this show to transform and change the direction of your life, and I'm so honored that he's done that. This is 965 radio shows we've done, and if you can average 52 a year, you can figure out how many years we've been at it. And so I want to wrap this up by making something clear to you today. We all know we have three enemies called the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. But I'm going to introduce four terms to you today that we need to remember, and four things that are very key for you to remember as we go through this study. See, I became a Christian in 1967, and that was, and it still is, the greatest decision that I personally ever made in my life. However, it took me a couple of years before I truly realized, fully realized, what was expected of me and what exactly God did for me. And it's not that I didn't have Christian friends. I did. I had a lot of friends. Heck, I even enrolled in Bible college in preparation to enter the ministry. But interestingly enough, I did not get instructions in Bible college about how to live the Christian life. No one ever taught me that I had a spiritual life and how to live it and what it meant. So I did learn in Bible college about the Bible, but nothing that could really help me figure out why I was the way that I was. It was a couple of years later that, in fact, the Holy Spirit led me to a well-qualified pastor, the kind of pastor I keep encouraging you to get under. And this individual began to teach me how to live a victorious spiritual life. And that's not saying I'm perfect, not by any way, not at all. But as a Christian, it is saying that I know my enemies and I know how to recover when I fail. And, you know, I'm frequently saddened when I meet believers who have no drive to discover the dynamics of their spiritual life. Some of them don't even know they have a spiritual life. They don't even know what the word spiritual life means. Unfortunately, the impact of organized religion is the result of this, because there are so many rituals without reality, and it has dulled the senses of many people in regards to the function of the spiritual life. And many people think they're spiritual because they go to church, and they tithe, or they sing in the choir, they took communion, and they think that's what Christian life is. It's much, much, much more than that, okay? So today, I would like to ask you a question. What must I do to be a good Christian? Do you know what you must do to be a good Christian? Sometimes when I ask people that question, it's pretty predictable what they're going to say. They're going to say, well, you know, Rick, you got to read your Bible. Okay. You got to pray. Okay. You should obey God. Yes, those are things good Christians do for sure. But how do you become a good Christian? Well, you got to be faithful in church attendance. Okay. Meet your obligations at the church. But nobody seems to know the answer about how to become a good Christian. Today, if you'll let me, I would like to discuss with you four different terms that you must learn if you hope to glorify God to the maximum during your time on this earth. The first term is called personal sin. Personal sin. I met an individual one time that told me he did not sin, and I was quite amazed at that. I said, you don't sin at all? He said, no, brother, I don't sin. We got through with the conversation. He was sinning because he was mad at me. But 1 John 1:8 tells you, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then in 1 John 1:10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar and his word is not in us. People don't realize personal sin can be one of several things. It could be something you think, as simple as something you think. Or it could be as simple as something that you say. Or it could be something that you do, something you think, something you say, something you do. But one thing is true, that every Christian will sin after he gets saved, but not all sin in the same way. Unfortunately, the legalistic, self-righteous Christian might not get drunk or commit adultery, but he will judge you and malign you if you do that. That's why Psalm 34:13 says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. That's another way of saying stay out of other people's business. You're not better than anybody else because you don't get drunk and you don't commit adultery. You just have different sins. That's the legalistic, self-righteous believer. What about the lascivious believer? That's the guy that gets drunk and fornicates. He may not actually lust or get addicted to sexual sins, but that doesn't mean that he's not saved. He may get addicted to this stuff. It could happen. He could get addicted to pornography or sexual sins, but he's still saved. I remind you of David, 2 Samuel 11:2-5. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israeli army. And they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed back in Jerusalem. Mistake, he wasn't with his crew. Should have been with the troops. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. This is in 2 Samuel 11:2-5. And the man came back and said, well, that's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite was a mercenary that fought for David in his army. So David sent messengers and got her and brought her to him, and he slept with her. That's adultery. And she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. She went back home, and she conceived, and she sent word to David saying, I'm with child. Big mistake. All believers have to recover from sin the same way, whether you're lascivious or whether you're legalistic, whether it's a sin of the tongue, a sin of the mind, or an overt sin. How do you recover from sin, personal sin? How do I deal with my personal sin? In 2 Samuel 12:13, David said to Nathan the prophet, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die. Had he not admitted the sin, he would have died to sin unto death. And the same thing goes for you and I, too. In Psalm 32:3-5, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Verse 4, Psalm 32, for day and night your hand was heavy on me. That's discipline. My strength was sapped, S-A-P-P-E-D, as in the heat of the summer. And here comes rebound. Here comes problem-solving advice number one. Then, after the discipline, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity, and I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, that's an Old Testament believer, but for you and I in the church, it's the same thing. 1 John 1:9 is how we deal with personal sin. It says if we will confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us from our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It takes some humility to recognize and confess your sin. And unfortunately, many people fail to admit it. Because for the church age believer like you and I, this confession is called rebound, one of the 10 problem-solving devices on the flight line of your soul. And it is the recovery process for the filling of the Holy Spirit. If you fail to rebound after you've sinned, and you don't recover from your sin, then you can be ensured that there will be divine discipline coming into your life, and it is not pleasant. So I'm telling you right now, if you're hiding sin, you better rebound, you better recover from it. Listen to Hebrews 12. If you endure discipline, God deals with you as with a son. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? But if you're not having any discipline, of which all have to be partakers, then you're not really a son. Furthermore, listen to this now, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live, and live, and live? Proverbs 15:10, he that hates the reproof of God shall die. When discipline comes into your life, it can be warning discipline, it can be intense discipline, or it can be dying discipline. That's how you deal with sin. If you have unconfessed sin in your life, you are not filled with the Holy Spirit, you've quenched the Holy Spirit, and you've grieved the Holy Spirit. You have to recover from that. Not only must you be able to recognize your sin and how to recover from your sin, but there's one other thing you have to learn to do. You have to understand what arrogance is. It took me a long time before I got that. Arrogance is the root cause of the sin. That's another term you need to learn. Arrogance, personal sin, now arrogance. See, when I was a young Christian, I knew enough to identify my areas of weakness and my personal sins. But no one taught me what arrogance was. No one taught me the reason I did these things is because I was arrogant. I was failing to obey God. And very few pastors that I've ever met even mention arrogance from the pulpit as a mental attitude sin. The first recorded incident of arrogance in the scripture is found in Ezekiel 28:15. Talking about Lucifer, a.k.a. the devil, here's what's recorded. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Arrogance has an unrealistic self-image and unrealistic expectations. And I don't know what caused Satan to do what he did, but he thought he was something that he was not. He was not God, and he wound up being kicked out of heaven, kicked to the earth, and awaiting the lake of fire. You see, arrogant tendencies can begin at an early age. That's why the Bible tells you to discipline your children. Listen to Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents. That's called authority orientation. A child must learn to respect authority because an arrogant child cannot handle authority. The arrogant individual will always justify why he's right and the teacher's wrong. He's right and his parents are wrong. He's right and the preacher's wrong. He's right and everybody else is wrong. That's arrogance. When we disobey the mandates of God, we're demonstrating our own arrogance when we say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'll do what I want to do. That's arrogance. This type of self-justification always leads to self-deception. In other words, you think you're something you're not. And the sad thing is the religious self-righteous arrogance is very destructive. Because in this case, the religious person assumes that God is pleased with him. He assumes his actions are pleasing to God, when in reality, he might be doing a right thing, but doing it in the wrong way. For example, the Bible says in John 4:24, God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And you cannot worship God when you have unconfessed sin in your life. You must be in fellowship with God to worship God, and thus we must be filled with the Holy Spirit, as mandated in Ephesians 5:18. I've seen many church services where they attempt to set the tone for worship by singing praise music. And they do not instruct the congregation to make sure they are in fellowship first. How do you do that? Well, you have a time of silent prayer. You tell the congregation, if you're here with any personal sin in your life, bow your head now and confess that sin to God. Not to the church, not to anybody else, but to confess it to God. Because if you don't do so, you can't worship God as long as the Holy Spirit is quenched and grieved in your life. And when you sin, you quench the Holy Spirit and grieve the Holy Spirit. And I don't care how much praise and worship service music you sing. I don't care how much you sway back and forth or raise your hand. You're not worshiping God if the Holy Spirit is grieved and quenched in your life. So any Christian must confess any sin that has quenched the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I would suggest you pray a prayer before a worship service. Next time you go to church, try this, Psalm 139:23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. The arrogant religious type will assume he's worshiping God by singing repeated stanzas of holy, holy, holy. But in reality, he's doing a good thing, but he's doing it in the wrong way. Because he must be filled with the Holy Spirit to worship God. So two terms we've identified that are unusual, personal sin and arrogance. Arrogance always follows self-justification, self-deception, self-absorption, and yes, self-destruction. Unfortunately, the arrogant person will destroy himself and sometimes other people with him. So please understand, you cannot afford to let arrogance control your life. Another principle that believers have to understand, another word is key for you to learn, is a word called evil. Evil. In Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And then in Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form of evil. And you may be wondering what evil is. If you think evil is sin, all sin is evil, yes. However, all evil may not be an act of sin. It may be an act of human good. See, this is what Satan does. He takes God's word and twists it. You know, Satan says, okay, you want to be saved? Accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and give up smoking and you'll be saved. Accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and be baptized and you'll be saved. Whenever you add works to the grace of God, that's evil. Because the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of yourselves, lest anyone should brag about it. Evil is Satan's policy to try to justify why he did what he did. Evil can be human good. It can be humanitarian things, trying to solve the world's problems apart from God's word. Evil is a horrible thing. Evil is Satan's failure to produce a system of good in mankind and society that could bring in some sort of pseudo-millennium. Remember, he's the God of this world. He doesn't necessarily want the people in this world to do all sorts of nasty things. He wants to vindicate himself. He doesn't want to go to the lake of fire. He wants to prove to God that he can orderly control the world and make things orderly here. And he can't do that. So we have all this good in mankind, good in society, hopefully bringing about some sort of millennium, false millennium. The only time the world will be in perfect order is the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not evil. That's God's plan. Believe evil is a system that Satan administers, where he rules this world. Unfortunately, he cannot restrain sin of mankind. And he will parlay all of our human good into sin and evil. Human good, what is that? That's you doing the right thing in the wrong way. Going to church can be human good. Tithing can be human good. Singing in the choir can be human good. What do I mean by that? I mean, if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit when you do it, it's what the Bible calls wood, hay, and stubble. It's a right thing done in a wrong way, and it's human good. It does not glorify God. You must be in fellowship. You must be controlled by the Holy Spirit because you confessed your sin. Or you're going to just produce human good, not divine good. Divine good glorifies God. Divine good has an eternal reward attached with it. That's called the gold, silver, and precious stones of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So evil has two sources. It comes from sin and erroneous thinking. Human good is the motivation of all evil, erroneous thinking. The sin of self-righteousness plus human good or sincerity, when those two things come together, then there's a saturation of evil in the nation, and we've got it in America today. We're full of it. We're going to join this and solve the world's problems. We're going to go green and solve this. We're going to go black and solve this. We're going to go white and solve this. Always somebody thinks they had a better way to run things. If we just operate under the divine institutions, freedom, marriage, family, and nationalism, we will be fine. But we don't want to operate under that because that's from the Word of God, and people don't like that. That's a shame. Just as grace and Bible doctrine represent the genius of God in relationship to us, you and I, so evil represents the genius of Satan in relationship to the human race. So if we're talking about God, God's works is called grace. Grace. And when you talk about Satan, his work is called evil. It's the opposite of grace. It may sound right, it may look right, it may smell right, but it's not right. Because he's a counterfeiter. He counterfeits God's plan. But it is not God's plan. So just because you went to church, just because you sang in the choir, just because you took a youth trip, just because you tithed your offering, doesn't mean you're spiritual. It doesn't mean God's been glorified if you have unconfessed sin in your life, if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's what evil is good at getting you to do. Evil is good at getting you to do ritual that has no reality to it. And ritual without reality is meaningless. Evil can be a distortion of God's word, even a distortion of the laws of divine establishment. This whole idea of the government trying to abolish sickness, the government trying to do away with mental illness, the government trying to solve economic problems, frustrations, human problems by legislation, human solutions, that's all evil. The world's problems can never be solved apart from the Word of God and the laws of divine establishment. You can bank on that. However, I want to tell you the greatest of all evils is religion, organized religion. Organized religion hates us. Organized religion would like to kill every American and subjugate us to a different religion. And organized religion within our own country can judge and malign and criticize you because you don't believe like they believe. So legalism and apostasy are great manifestations of that evil. Legalism and apostasy are great manifestations of that evil. Did you hear me? I said it twice. Now I'm going to give you another word. This word's very critical for you to understand. It's the word called discernment. Discernment. In this time, in this country, you must have discernment. You must be able to discern what is truth and what is not truth. You must be able to discern what's going on that you don't know. Because I can assure you there is a lot going on you're not even aware of. Many people are manipulated in their thinking because they don't have enough discernment. Discernment is key for you, and you must have it in your life. Proverbs 3:13, how blessed is the man, that blessed word is happiness, how happy is the man who finds wisdom, that's from the Bible, and the man who gains understanding. That's the word discernment. You want to be happy? Learn God's word and get some insight, some understanding. Proverbs 3:21-23 tells us also, keep sound wisdom and discretion so they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely and your foot will not stumble. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. There it is. Other than our Lord Jesus Christ, Solomon was the wisest of all men. And his famous prayer for wisdom is found in 1 Kings 3:9, where he prayed to God and asked these words, give me an understanding mind to govern your people so that I may discern between good and evil. I wish our presidents would pray that. Give me an understanding mind to govern your people so I can tell the difference between good and evil. You must be able to tell the difference between human good and divine good and human good and evil. You've got to know that. So God's answer to Solomon's prayer was, quote, I will give you wisdom, a wise and a discerning mind. I'll give you the ability to understand things, to see things other people don't see. Our Lord Jesus Christ had fantastic discernment, and you and I are mandated to think just like he thought in Philippians 2:5. This new way of thinking is called divine viewpoint, and that's discernment. It's taught in Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, Romans 12:1, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the difference in how you think, the renewing of your mind, so you can prove what is good and what is acceptable in the perfect will of God. Because when God wants to check you out, he's not looking at your image and your style. He's looking at what you're thinking. So Paul, in verse 3 of Romans 12, said, I say through the grace given me to everyone that's among you, don't think of himself more highly than he ought to. That's arrogance. But think soberly, that's humility, as God has dealt to each one of us a measure of faith. That's the faith rest real. So discernment is critical for you. Divine discernment comes from the wisdom of God's word accumulated in the mentality of your soul. Learning the scriptures. And when you ignore God's divine directives, you will undoubtedly destroy your life. I warn you today that impulsive decisions will lead you to a dead-end street. Get under the ministry of a well-qualified pastor. Start studying the Word of God on a consistent basis, and you will have the life that you've been looking for. Till next week, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Floodline.
Thank you for listening to The Floodline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org. The preceding program was paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries. The following program is paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, stick around. 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, a whole lot of education, and I promise you no manipulation because we're not going to try to con you out of any money. We're not going to try to sell you anything. We simply want to give you accurate information. Information that will help you verify and identify God's plan for your life. And if you want to orient and adjust to that plan, well, that's my prayer you will do that. The Floodline comes to you every Sunday morning, same time, same place. Compliments of the grace of God. We don't have advertising. We trust the Lord to provide our needs. And he always has and he always will. So let me remind you about our website for a minute before we get started this morning. RickHughesMinistries.org. RickHughesMinistries.org. It's funny, but there are two other people named Rick Hughes on the internet now. They didn't used to be that way, but there's a Rick Hughes in Georgia and another Rick Hughes who's a preacher somewhere. So if you want to get me, it's RickHughesMinistries.org. And on our website, we have our latest audio book, God's Grace in Aging. And it's an audio book. You can play it and listen to it there. Or you can order the book from us by going to the website or calling 800-831-0718. We'll be glad to get your copy out to you or as many copies as you may need. So now let's jump into what we want to talk about today. What do you say? You with me? Here we go. When you arrive in heaven, I have a question for you. When you arrive in heaven, and it's going to happen, you will get there if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Will there be some individual come up to you and say, thank you for telling me how to be saved? Would you reckon that happened to you? Someone you gave the gospel to? Someone who accepted Christ as their Savior? I mean, I know a few I wish to thank for allowing the Holy Spirit to direct them to me with the good news that Christ paid for my sins on that cross. But who do you know that's lost in their sin? Do you know anyone like that? And do you pray for the opportunity to witness to them? I mean, you have their ticket to heaven already purchased. And my question is, will you give it to them, or has Satan scared you away from doing your job? Listen carefully as I go through this morning. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Those that ask want to know. This verse is telling us that we're always to be prepared to give the good news to anyone who asks the question. Simply put, we were left here after our salvation, after we got saved, in order that we might be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. That does not mean that everyone's supposed to be a preacher, but it does mean that you and I are charged with the task of being witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're talking about witnessing. This verse is not telling you to make Christ Lord, by the way. How exactly do you do that? That's the question I have. Some preacher said, make Christ Lord of your life. Okay, tell me how to do it. And that's just a buzzword. He's already the Lord. But it is saying that we are to be dedicated to our mission by being occupied with Christ, which is what we call problem-solving device number 10. And this is only accomplished by means of the filling of the Holy Spirit and understanding what the gospel consists of. That's the only way you can do that. In Romans 10, 14, and 15, the Bible says, how will they call upon him whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in whom they've not heard? That's you, you and me. And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? And just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. That beautiful feet metaphor is used to describe the effort that we put forth to go looking for opportunities to witness in our life. Each day that you're alive, and today included, is an opportunity for you to give the good news of the gospel to someone, somewhere, somehow. This word preaching that I quoted there in that verse, how will they believe in him who have not heard, and how will they hear without a preacher? That word preaching is the word kairouso, K-A-Y-R-O-O-S-S-O, pronounced kairouso, which means a herald, someone who heralds the good news. And it's not limited to preaching from the pulpit, but it means carrying God's word, God's news of forgiveness for sin, and the assurance of eternal life to anyone, any day, anywhere, anytime. And this is the duty of every Christian. Paul the Apostle talks about Christians' feet and what the Christian should have on his feet, what he should be wearing. And it's here in this passage that he uses a military metaphor for the believers involved in the angelic warfare with Satan. Here's what he says. In Ephesians 6:15, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This reference is for our advance. We don't walk into a battlefield barefooted, do we? I mean, you might step on something and cut your foot. We need secure footing to advance and be victorious. And our footing is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you hear what he said? Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all these things are from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's my job. That's your job. Not just the preacher at your church. Your job, the ministry of reconciliation. What does that mean? To reconcile means to restore a relationship or to restore harmony between God and man. There's a great gap between God and man, and that gap is sin. And that sin was solved on the cross by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his substitutionary death. So how do you reconcile an unbeliever to God? Have you ever even asked God to use you as one of his witnesses, or have you ever asked God to lead you to a person who's lost, who needs Christ? In 1 Thessalonians 1:4 and 5, listen, brethren, knowing brethren, beloved by God, his choice of yours, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved ourselves to be among you. So if we're going to witness to someone or be a personal evangelist, it includes several things. First, it includes verbal communication. verbally telling the good news, verbally giving the gospel. Second, it includes the filling of the Holy Spirit, because you can't do the job in the energy of the flesh. The Word of God never comes back void, we know that, but it's the Holy Spirit who directs you to the individual who's actually searching. And you can wind up talking to a lot of people that are not even interested, but somewhere, if you pray about it, and if the Holy Spirit's leading you, He will lead you to a lost person who is searching. So, and third, you have to understand what the gospel actually is. So the greater your spiritual growth, the more effective you become as a witness. So let me give them to you again. First of all, verbal communication, talking to people. Secondly, you being filled with the Holy Spirit so you know who to talk to. And third, that you understand what you're giving these people. When you witness to an individual, their personal sin is never, never, never an issue. I mean, people don't go to hell because they're drunks. People don't go to hell because they fornicate. They wind up in the lake of fire because they reject God's forgiveness in Christ Jesus, not because they're committing some kind of grievous sin. Hey, let me ask you a question. Do you like fishing? I mean, I certainly do, and I miss it. I haven't been able to go fishing in quite a while. Our Lord used fishermen such as Peter, Andrew, James, and John, those two brothers, to change the course of history. And here was His message to them. It was a fishing metaphor. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, I caught a lot of fish in tournaments. As a tournament angler, I've won many tournaments, but nothing compares to leading someone to the Lord Jesus Christ and watching them accept Him as their Savior. I think one time about this school I spoke in Louisville, Mississippi. And after I got through speaking, this big old rough-looking kid came up to me and said, "You sounded just like me. You described my life." We talked and stepped behind the curtain on stage and stood next to the tuba. I'll never forget that, the tuba. And he humbly asked for Christ to save him. That was a greater joy than winning any tournament, I promise you. As I went through the state of Mississippi in a 2-year program to speak to every school in the state, we had recorded over 25,000 names of kids that said they had accepted Christ as their Savior. I don't know if it actually happened or not, but I know they said they did it. What a joy. Greater than any other, you know, greater than any bass tournament victory, greater than any money you could have won in a tournament, but to be able to watch someone get saved and to know that God used you to lead them to Christ. Now, you and I have the opportunity to give someone an eternal ticket to heaven, and it's no charge. You hear that? We have an eternal ticket to heaven, and there's no charge. We don't need to understand all the theology in the Bible, but we must understand and we must communicate what Christ did on that cross for all mankind. Hence, your first step is to be an effective witness, is to learn the Scriptures and be able to explain the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross, and to understand that our salvation is, in fact, free. It's a free gift. It's a grace gift. It's not something we earn, and that's His forgiveness. It's for all members of the human race, not just a select few. I'm thinking about the verse that says, "For by grace are you saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone would brag about it." And where the Bible talks about God is not willing that any should perish. This grace gift is for all members of the human race. And we have to understand that. So once we get the opportunity to share the information of the gospel, and we encourage an individual to receive Christ as Savior, then you got to get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit do His job of convincing and convicting. The greatest power you have is the gospel. Paul said it this way, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe it, to the Jew first and to the Gentile," Romans 1:16. So the power is in the Word. And you're not assigned the job of convincing them to do it. You're not assigned the job of convicting them. You're assigned the job to give the gospel. And the Holy Spirit will take the information you give, and He will do the convincing and the convicting. So remember this, you can expect persecution, I promise you that. If you try to witness, you can expect persecution, and hold on to your seatbelt now, you're going to be surprised here. The persecution will more than likely come through organized religion of some sort. I mean, those religious people that are convinced you're telling it wrong. Because religion is very antagonistic to the message of faith alone in Christ alone. Out of all the travels I've done and out of the hundreds of schools I've spoke in, every attack I've had has been by a religious person. Didn't agree with what I said. didn't agree that you could bow your head and accept Christ sitting in the bleachers. Oh, no, you got to come forward and raise your hand and go backwards and go sideways. You got to get baptized. You got to give up smoking, give up drinking. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the attacks I face have been religious attacks, and it'll be yours too. Someone will disagree with you and argue with you. They can't get saved by just telling them to bow their head and pray a prayer. Oh, yes, they can. The Bible says, whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that antagonism you're going to face will come from religion. Now, don't forget, you and I have two areas of responsibility when we witness for Christ. First of all, we have the witness of our life. People need to be able to see it in us. They need to be able to know that what we talk about, we live. You know, I think there's a saying that said, you walk to walk, you talk to talk, and walk to walk. In 2 Corinthians 3:3, Paul wrote this, being manifested that you are a letter from Christ, having been served by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the human heart. You are a letter from Jesus Christ, having been served by us. That's the witness of the life. And then there's the witness of the lips, talking about it, giving the word out of your mouth. So this unbeliever is going to look at how you live and listen to what you say. Because witnessing is a royal family communication. It's you and I giving the gospel to an unbeliever on a personal basis. It's personal evangelism. That's what it is. Personal evangelism rather than mass evangelism. It's not you speaking to thousands. It's you speaking to one. Just one. And it's informal, conversational. And at that point in time, one individual communicates the gospel to another individual. So who do you know that's lost? Who do you know that's not saved? Who do you know that does not have a ticket to heaven? Are you praying for them? Are you asking God to use you to talk to them? Have you talked to them before about it and they rejected it? Okay. Do you pray for them on a daily basis that God, the Holy Spirit, would convince them and convict them of their need to be saved? Don't argue with them. Don't beg them and don't try to persuade them. Just let him make his own decision and avoid false issues such as salvation by works. You know, you got to give up your Coca-Colas if you want to be saved, or observing certain taboos. You know, you can't be saved if you wear long hair or you have tattoos, or all these false issues, some other legalistic standard. Nothing is accomplished towards salvation by persuading an unbeliever to give up something. Give up his sins, change his behavior, change his pattern, join the church, be baptized. You don't try to force a decision for Christ. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. Your job is to simply give the good news, give the information, and make it accurate. Here, let me give you some pitfalls in your witnessing, okay? Number one, avoid arguing. If you're going to give information, don't argue over the validity of the information. I see a lot of this on social media where there are preachers that go out on the street corner and argue with people about the gospel. If someone doesn't want to believe it and doesn't accept it, you don't have to convince them that they're wrong. Just say, okay, have a nice day. You know, that's all you got to do. Okay, didn't mean to intrude. Have a nice day. Good luck. But don't be sidetracked by this arguing with people. Stay away from that. You don't have to prove anything. Don't get sidetracked by false issues. You know, like, is the Bible really the Word of God? If you start giving the gospel, they're going to take all kind of detours. Is it really the Word of God? And then they may come up with this one. What about people that have never heard before? Would God really send them to hell if they haven't ever heard the gospel? Then you get into that argument with people. And then to deal with an individual alone whenever possible. Don't do it in a crowd. Because witnessing in front of others creates false issues by producing embarrassment, sometimes a loss of prestige, or even heckling. I also encourage you to avoid getting into a rut by always using the same approach. You have to learn how to be flexible with people. I have people come into my home all the time to do certain work on air conditioning or putting up some shades or fixing the shower, you know, whatever it is. And I'm always looking for an opportunity to talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ and to see if, in fact, they know whether or not they're even saved. So avoid these false concepts of getting into certain number of people every day, that an evangelist must have a large audience. He doesn't have to have a large audience. And remember this, your witnessing is not spirituality. Because you don't have to have a high IQ to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about that. It talks about how he takes those that are not as great to confound those that are great. So it's not about how great of IQ you have. It's about the power of the gospel, if you will give it, if you will use it. And your motivation must come from the Word of God in your soul, not by bullying somebody, not by pressuring somebody, not by trying to witness for approbation lust, trying to get somebody to say, oh, good job. You talked to 25 people this week. You must be a really great Christian. That's a joke. So avoid bragging about your experiences in witnessing, and don't judge other believers for their apparent failure to witness. Apply the privacy of the priesthood and let God use someone the way he wants to use them. But here's something you have to be very careful of. Look out for false systems of salvation. I see this all the time. Commitment salvation. Commitment salvation. You ever heard that one before? That says you must believe in Christ and commit your life to him. That's not true. Faith is receiving a free gift from God. It's not about you making a commitment to make Christ Lord of your life. Jesus said it very simply. You need to be born again, Nicodemus. He that hath Son has eternal life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. He didn't tell him he needed to be committed. And then you got to watch out for the Lordship Salvation Crew that says you must believe in Christ and make him Lord of your life. At the moment you and I believed in Christ, God the Holy Spirit automatically enters us into union with Christ, and that makes him Lord, not us. It's not something we do. God the Holy Spirit does it for us. And then there's also the Morality Salvation Crew. You know, it says you must believe and you must be moral in order to be saved. And, you know, if you're immoral, you can't be saved. That's not true. That's called legalism. An immoral person can be saved and still continue to make mistakes. Good deeds of the unbeliever does not provide salvation. So don't fall into the trap of saying, now, if you're going to accept Christ, you're going to have to clean your life up. That's not true. You just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The Bible clearly says these things are written so that you might know that you have eternal life. He that has the Son has life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It doesn't say anything about commitment. It doesn't say anything about being moral. It doesn't say anything about making him Lord. These are all man's deals. And then there's ritual salvation. The ritual. You know, you must believe and perform certain religious rituals, like being baptized. Paul said, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas. And he said, if there's any others, I don't know who they are. Yes, Peter did baptize Jews as a sign that they were believers. But Paul did not baptize Greeks. That was not his mission. And you remember that. Ritual salvation says you must do these things, and you know, as I'm talking about. And then there's emotional salvation. What about that one? Well, that says you're not really saved unless you get a feeling. You must believe and have some kind of feeling. I'm reminded of a story I heard years ago of some guys witnessing to a man, and they were praying, kneeling down in the woods over a rock, and this guy kept saying, I don't feel anything. I just don't feel anything. I just don't feel anything. And this big guy that I knew reached over and slapped him on the back and knocked his breath out of him and said, you feel that, brother? That's not how you get saved. You don't have to have some kind of emotional experience. I didn't have an emotional experience. I just knew that I wanted to believe in Christ and receive him as my Savior. And I was willing to believe that he did what he did for me. And I wanted my life to be cleaned up, start again. Psychological salvation, what's that? Well, it says you must believe and perform some sort of bodily demonstration, such as, you know, if you accepted Christ today, raise your hand. And then we want you to come forward to the front of the church, weeping tears at the altar. That's fine, but that's not how you get saved. That's what scares people away. They don't have to go forward to get saved. They can get saved in their seat. Out of the hundreds that I know I have led to Christ personally, I've never invited people to come forward. I've invited them to believe in Christ where they sit, to pray where they sit, to admit their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ where they sit, and then encourage them to find a pastor and tell him what they did. Let's notice a few key verses you need to understand before we wrap it up today, okay? In 1 John 5:11 through 13, this is the deposition that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has eternal life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. But these things are written to you who believe in the person of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. How do you know you've got it? If you have the Son. How do you get the Son? Whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You must explain that to people. You must let them know for sure. You don't want them saying, well, I think I got saved. No, you didn't. You did what the Bible said, and God wouldn't lie to you. In John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up at the last day. It didn't say everyone who beholds the Son and gives up smoking, or who beholds the Son and gives up, does this, or gives up and goes forward or raises their hand or makes a commitment. It didn't say that. Believes in him. That's all you have to do. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's called faith alone in Christ alone. Do you believe he died for you? Do you believe he took your place on the cross? Do you know you're a sinner and you're separated from God? Then go to the Father and pray and tell him, I believe Christ died for me and I'm willing to accept him as my Savior. That's what salvation is. In John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Remember that. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say unto you, that he who believes has eternal life. There it is. In John 3:18, he who believes on the Son has eternal life, and he who does not believe on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abide on him forever. And then in Philippians 3:9, that we may be found in him, in Christ, not having our righteousness of our own, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of our faith. And then in Romans 4:5, but to him who does not work for salvation, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith receives credit for righteousness. So, do you have the attitude of being ready to witness your faith to another individual? Do you have that? Or are you shy? What about it? In Romans 1:16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Are you ashamed to talk to someone about it? He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes it, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. You must not ever be ashamed to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. You should pray for people to have the opportunity to hear the message and to be able to respond without fear of reprisal. Paul prayed in Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God for them is for their salvation. So here's my final thoughts for you. And these thoughts came from my very own pastor, as he taught me years ago. Don't try to get the unbeliever to live the Christian life or meet the standards of God's protocol plan before he or she even gets born again. And don't try to superimpose Christian standards on unbelievers. And don't try to get the unbeliever to give up something. And don't make an issue out of the Christian way of life or commitment or lordship or baptism or joining a church, because you never put the cart before the horse. Someone who accepts Christ may want to join the church. Someone who accepts Christ may want to be baptized, and that's fine. That's not how you get saved. Remember these things. And I want you to go out tomorrow, and I want you to ask God to use you as a witness, to give you an opportunity to give the gospel to someone. Make it very clear so that they understand they can have a ticket to heaven based on what Christ did for them. You got the ticket. You want to give it to them? Give them the truth. Give them the good news. Jesus Christ loves you, died for you, took your place, offers you forgiveness through faith in him. Is that clear? I hope so. Because I want you to be an effective witness for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. God's counting on you, and so am I. Until next week, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or online at www.rickhughesministries.org. The preceding program was paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
The news from Town Hall is brought to you on KCNR Shasta Reading by Shasta Regional Medical Center. Your life, your health, your choice. Shasta Regional Medical Center.